Amen. Thank you. Appreciate that. Brother Mitchell, you have something keeping you up at night? Is that why you forget to get everything right now? His wife snores, if you didn't know. That's all that is. No, they have a brand new baby in their house right now. Matthew chapter 5. It's good to have some visitors with us. We're certainly thankful that you have chosen to come here and worship with us this morning, and we hope the service is a blessing to you and a help to you, and of course, I certainly hope and pray every day that it'll be a help in our services for our people, that it'll help you to understand God more, and God's Word will work on your heart to the changing of your life. But Matthew chapter 5, let's start there in verse 1. I do think we'll get through this today, what I started last week. Let me start reading from Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the service today. Lord, I pray that you'd work in the hearts and lives. Lord, again, please control what I say and how I say it. I pray, Lord, that I would speak exactly as you'd have me to speak, and that your Spirit and your Word would have free course in the hearts and lives. Please don't allow even the way that I present it to hinder the truth from going forward. Father, please remove the distractions. I pray that all those present will be able to concentrate on your Word, Lord, and that you would just do a great work here. I pray especially for those here today that perhaps do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, that they're still in a lost condition before you and on their way to hell. Lord, I certainly pray your conviction upon them this morning that perhaps even today they would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please bless and work. I pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began this message, and it really is a tremendous truth that Christ is driving out here. And from Matthew 5, 6, and 7, of course, this is all one sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. It is one message of Christ. It's actually broken in three distinct points, and it's just an incredible sermon that is right here. The wisdom that comes forth from this thing is absolutely incredible. As we talked last week for a little bit, it's often misinterpreted. There are those who claim it is a roadmap to heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is not a roadmap to heaven. There is only one way to heaven, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way to heaven. He is what that road is all about. That's why he came to this earth, is to seek and save that which is lost. You will never gain salvation by your works and what you're doing. Your conduct won't do it. Your character won't do it. It is only through Jesus Christ that you will obtain salvation. You have no hope outside of that. I don't care how good you think you are. I don't care what church you're a member of. Salvation isn't found in any of those things. And even as Christ started this message, even though there was probably thousands that were present when he preached this message, he directed it towards his disciples, those that had already had a conversion in their life, and he was speaking to them. And the truth really is incredible, especially as it starts out here with what we call the Beatitudes. And as we talked last week, I believe that one of the key here for this passage, the first 12 verses, is Christ is showing the way to happiness. We talked last week how the word blessed there meant happy. It's actually the exact same word as translated five other times in the New Testament, and it's actually translated happy at that point in time. That blessed man, the one who does have the favor. It doesn't carry the meaning now. There can be different shades of the word happy, if you will. We're not talking about the definition dealing with happenstance, circumstance, a fleeting moment of happiness based on something circumstantial. This is in no way dealing with anything like that in this passage. It is dealing with a continuous condition in your life of satisfaction, of happiness, of blessedness, of God's favor on your life. And the way that Christ presents this really is just the opposite of the way that we think. As I mentioned last week, the way up is down many times. And the way to happiness is not the way that you think the way to happiness would be. I mean, the world's method is, as we talked last week, is about it's if you have enough money in the bank, is if you have some fame, if you have some notoriety, if it's all these ways that they that you are geared to believe is the way to happiness. And we looked at many examples in this world where that simply is not true. That is not the way to happiness. That's a life of vanity, as we finished by looking at the life of Solomon last week. And as Christ goes through these, and we talked about this last week, we learn that your character is what is key to happiness. It's not necessarily even your conduct, although conduct will flow from character, I understand that, but your character is what is key to happiness in your life. Not what you possess, not how much you have in the bank, not what kind of house you have. Listen, this can even go into the relationships that we have with each other, because you're not going to find happiness in a relationship unless the character is right. So the character is what he's dealing with, and that is key to you actually finding happiness. You remember I gave the illustration of that one time I tried to put together that non-electric sewing machine, and they did not send the directions. And again, the whole problem was, it took me, what should have took less than an hour, I spent, I don't remember, 12, 14 hours, whatever it was, the entire day, morning till bedtime, to put this thing together. It should have never have took that long. My problem was, I didn't have the directions. And so what Christ is giving us here is the directions to being blessed, the directions to being actually finding true happiness in your life. Because the things that we are taught to pursue will never actually bring you happiness from a world, from the world's standpoint. You might have fleeting moments of happiness based on circumstances, but it's very doubtful that that will be sustaining in your life. I mean, really, it is incredible. We're going to be looking through each of these Beatitudes here this morning, but to think that the way to happiness is by mourning. To think that the way to happiness is through being poor in spirit, through being persecuted. That is not how we are taught to think, and yet it's very true. And I hope you'll see that today as we try and get through. I think we'll finish this message today. We'll see. I hope that you'll see that today. Remember, I finished last week with talking a little bit about, right before we went to Solomon, remember this, the physical can never touch your soul. All right, it cannot do it. And what Christ is dealing with is things that will touch your soul. The physical will never do that. It's not capable of doing that. And this is for those, and I mentioned this, I think, by starting off last week talking about happiness. For many, it's always that thing that's just right around the corner. If they just get to this place in your life, if I just get this, I'll have it. And then you get there, and all of a sudden you look, and there's another corner you got to get around. You never seem to be able to obtain it. That's because you're seeking the wrong thing. All right? So let's go ahead and head into this message today. We're going to pick up looking at the traits of those, the characteristics of those of who are blessed or who are happy as Christ presented it. And you're going to notice the first couple here deal with who we are. All right? And remember, last week I mentioned too, these are stepping stones. They're just like stairs. They build upon each other. There's many different directions I could take this sermon here today. We could show, I believe it also pictures prior to salvation and after salvation. Right here, although I'm not going to go that direction with it. I want to stay with what I mean. There's a lot of times there's double meanings that Christ is giving. I want to try and stay focused on the main truth of what he was going for there in the Sermon on the Mount. But there's just a lot here that we can do with this. But first, I want us to start off this morning by looking at those who are poor in spirit. The Lord said in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Really, we don't relate anybody who is poor. We certainly don't relate happiness to that state. And this, of course, is not dealing with financial, somebody who is destitute of money and things like that. That's not what he's dealing with. Because then, for one, why would we ever help the poor then if that was the key to happiness? He's not dealing with that. He's dealing with somebody who was poor in spirit. And the word poor here, it's really about one of the strongest terms used for it. It means to be reduced to a beggarly state. And even it even presents an image when you're looking up the definition of the word of a beggar who is in a corner with his head down and his arm extended. That he is that dependent upon others. That he has nothing of his own. That he cannot possibly meet his own needs. That he's to this beggarly state in his life. Now remember, Christ isn't dealing with poor in the physical sense here. He's dealing with poor in spirit. So why would somebody who was poor in spirit, why would that be somebody that could possibly have happiness or blessedness? Oh, it's key. It's key to all the rest of these. As I said, each of these build upon each other. If this one isn't present in your life, the others are not even going to matter. You see, it's better to see yourself as you really are in a mirror than to lie to yourself and to pretend you're something when you're not. All right? That's never going to produce happiness in your life. You have to see yourself as you really are. Turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. There's several verses like this, but we're just going to look at one so I can get through the entire message today. But look at Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all these things hath mine hand hath made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. Now get this. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. You see, those who are poor in spirit are those who really begin to look into the perfect law of liberty, and it produces the trembling. They begin to see themselves as they really are. They're done with lying to themselves and pretending. Listen, the philosophy that's out there that is trying to develop this false image of who people are is not going to lead to happiness. That somehow we are really great and there's just so much good that is in all of us. No, we have to see our spirit as it really is, in such a poor, wretched condition that it's like a beggar on the outside who's even ashamed to look up, who has to be completely dependent upon others to meet the needs of his life. You have to see that for your spirit in your own life, that you are so dependent upon God, that you're so poor and of broken spirit that you need Him. And the Lord is telling those here, listen, those who get to that place, I'm going to meet your need. You see, humility is such a key in our life. Pride always leads to destruction. It never leads to a life of joy or happiness. It leads to emptiness. Humility is one of the keys to true happiness in our life. Because it's here you begin to see who you really are and the change that is needed in your own life. It's not that you're some great thing here that God has created. You see your wretched condition before a holy God and you want to go to Him for help, just as a beggar does. And Lord, there's no way I can do anything with this wretched life of mine. And the Lord said, that person, isn't that amazing the term used there? I will look to him. I will look to him. How do you become poor in spirit? Well, you certainly don't look at yourself. All right? Nor do you compare yourself with others. I think the greatest example that I could think of in the Bible of somebody who really saw himself poor in spirit was Isaiah in chapter 6, right where that's turned to. When he saw himself before that, when he looked to God and he saw how holy and the wonder that is God Almighty. And his whole tune changed. That's a changing point in the book of Isaiah, because now he's no longer crying about all those wicked and sinful nations, and he was right to decry them. He was right to pronounce the judgment upon them. But now he went to his own life, and the opposite of this word blessed in the Bible is the word woe. And it's Isaiah who is saying, woe unto me, for I am undone. He was seeing his own wretchedness before a righteous and a holy God. That is key to being poor in spirit. The more you learn of God, the more you draw closer to Him. You look at your life, you begin to take your eyes off of self and you look at God. Remember last week we talked about that survey that was done by that research center where they found those results when they asked all those people to write down all the people, the 10 people you consider the happiest and the 10 people you consider to be the least happy, miserable. And they all wrote down their names in this survey, and then they said, all right, of all those 20 people you write down, put a mark next to those who are selfish. All of those who are selfish, all the marks went to those who are miserable. Not a single mark was on the side of somebody who was happy. You have to get your eyes off of self and get it on the Lord. Put your eyes on the Lord. Poor in spirit helps you to get self out of the way, which is such a key to having a blessed life, a happy life. Not only is being poor in spirit humility key in our life, but so is those who mourn. I think you can kind of see these two together, how they build upon each other right here. You know, when you think of the poor in spirit, as we go into the morning now, I think when Jesus was talking about that parable that he gave of the tax collector and the Pharisee going to pray at the temple. And you can see the one who was of a broken spirit who saw himself as he really was. The Pharisee did not, of course. He was looking to himself, not to God. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this guy. I tithe. I attend church. I have it all together. And then that fella just falls down, broken before God. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which one left with happiness? The Pharisee did not. Because he's looking in the wrong place for it. He's looking to himself and what he can do, instead of seeing himself as his true condition before a holy and a righteous God. And of course, poor in spirit, once you read that, it does lead to the mourning when you see your condition as you really are. And I believe this is a specific type of mourning. We can mourn over a lot of things. We can go through the Bible and see mourning. All of us have been through different times of trials and struggles in our life that led to times of mourning that we went through. I believe this is even more specific here. There's several different terms used for mourning and grief in the New Testament. There's about 9 of them. This is the strongest one we have that's being used right here. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. We know from here in Matthew is that this mourning leads, you know, to a change, to even blessedness. Again, the way up is often down. And so I would like to try and demonstrate what it's referring to here. Because there is a type of mourning, a type of sorrow that leads to a change. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. We're not dealing with, in Matthew chapter 5, we're not dealing with the sorrow of the world. We're dealing with the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. The mourning. In other words, when you're seeing yourself as that poor and wretchedness as you are, and it leads to the mourning over your life and where you're at, you have to get to the place in your life when you are sick and tired of your rebellion and your sin, where it breaks you, where you're weeping over it, where you're no longer looking to excuse your sin. That'll never lead you to happiness. When you're looking, you know, we can justify our actions so much to try and, you know, again, stay self-centered and do what we want to do. Again, you're following the wrong directions to happiness. Again, after Adam and Eve bit of that apple, the sorrow came. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but it's fleeting. It won't stay. You have got to get to the point in your life where there's that mourning, the sorrow over your sin. Not willing to try and justify it. I was witnessing to a man this week. I don't know if I told Brother Jordan, if he's here, the Lehi this week, the barber. For the first time he told me he was lost, that he was not a Christian this week as we were talking. And he said, when we were getting down to it, and he said, no, there's just certain sins, and I didn't really even deal with that. Of course, we're dealing with coming to know Christ, and the Holy Spirit really is working. He's convicting, and he just didn't want to change. And he knew the Lord would change him. And I said, you know, the Lord will give the power for you to do that. Now, the Lord gives the power for that to take place. I'm not asking you to become perfect before you come to know Christ. You'll never, ever, ever make it. I said, but he will change you. But he still... He didn't want it. His problem was he wasn't getting to the place where he was mourning over his sin. He was still trying to justify it. And it's a godly sorrow that leads its way to repentance. And that's not only true in conversion of our life, but that's true in your life, in your own walk with God. You know the secret areas of your heart. You know that area of your heart that the Lord constantly convicts you on and wants you to change. He wants you to change, not just out of thin air, not just for no reason at all, because He knows that this is the key to you actually being happy. The road that you're following is not going to lead you to happiness. Sin never does. It's deceitful. And so you have to get to the next thing here that leads to happiness. Again, those who mourn. Those who see their sin as wretched as it is, and it produces the sorrow, the mourning over it. This godly sorrow, that leadeth to repentance. The next thing, go back to Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, so far this first three deal with really who we are. And that will change here in a second. But blessed are the meek. Well, what do we mean by meekness? I think we need to define that term and have the understanding of what it's talking about here. And I think it becomes clear how that leads to happiness in your life. But again, you're not getting there without going through the first two steps already. Or is that the humility, the poor in spirit, the mourning, that the sorrow that is to take place over our wretchedness before God, and then the meekness that is here. This word means patient in trouble. It means not soon angry, not given to vengeance. Now, this is important here, because this is where our current generation has got this wrong. That's why we have so many discontent and dissatisfied people in the United States of America. It is not putting, meekness is not putting your rights above your responsibility. It's not putting your rights above your responsibility. We have a generation that is simply consumed with their rights. Well, this is my right. This is what I deserve. Really, you don't want what you deserve. We'll talk about that more when we get to mercy. But you do not want what you deserve. But we have a nation that is consumed with their rights and has forgot all about their responsibility. That is the opposite of meekness. Meekness is willing to suffer yourself to be defrauded. Meekness is willing to say, when you can see the bigger picture that is involved, and to refrain yourself from taking a place that would be harmful. When you can see, this is not going to lead to something that's I don't know what the word I'm looking for. I'll just use the word right. It's not the word I can't find it right now. But it's when you can see that big picture and you know. Maybe somebody has done you wrong. And you might have the right, you think, to respond in a certain way. But meekness is seen that certainly isn't best. I might be right to say that. But is it best to say that? You might be right to do that. But is it best to do that? You see, meekness carries with it an element of wisdom as well. That you know how to respond in different situations. That you know when to control yourself. Meekness, there's of course a very good example of meekness. It really is surrendering your will to God's will. All right, to get to a base definition of it, you surrendering your will to God's will, allowing God to control your life. I remember when I was 13 and 14 years old, I went to a YMCA. I go to YMCA camps growing up every summer for about, 7-8 years. In my last 2 years, I went to a one that was with horses. You just got assigned a horse, and you took care of the horse for 2 weeks. It was a lot of fun. But some of those horses, I never got I was only, 12, 13 years old, but some of those horses were just huge. Just the muscles and beautiful animals. And I know Tracy Tuttle, I know he has horses. I've seen him with his. And Brother Tuttle, I think he weighs like 105 pounds. I'm not sure, Brother Tuttle. But that horse weighs a whole lot more than he does. When you see him on it, he's a little guy on a big horse. If that horse wanted to, he could throw him right off. There's an element there of the meekness, of the strength withheld, of the will withheld. And I'm going to let you put this bit in my mouth and control me. See, meekness, it's that it's not you worried about your rights. It's worried about your responsibility before God, of God saying, not my will be done, thy will be done. And when you learn to live for the Lord, you begin to find happiness in your life, a sustained place of happiness in your life. And now from meekness, we go on. Now it changes a little bit from really who we are as a person to what we're seeking as a person for the next one. So let me continue on with this one here. Where am I at? Blessed are, verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This trait here, it's dealing with what you are seeking or what you desire with your life. Again, keep in mind, I'm going to reiterate this a few more times. These are building upon each other. I don't believe you'll ever get to this place without having gone through being poor in spirit, the mourning and the meekness in place. Because now you're surrendering your will to God's will. Your eyes are getting off of self. You realize your complete dependence upon God. And now what comes in is a right desire for your life, where you hunger and thirst after righteousness, where you're hungering and thirsting after the Lord Himself, where you can say as the psalmist did in that great psalm in Psalm 42:1, when he gives that picture as the heart panteth after the water, but so my soul panteth, desires the Lord. How he was comparing it to that deer seeking the water that was thirsty. And he said, that's where my soul is before you, God. You know, and when I was reading and studying this week, there was a portion of where it was talking about this and was given a story. I'm trying to remember the book. It was a book of nonfiction written about World War I, of some British troops in World War I. And it talked about a battle they had in Palestine. They had freed Palestine, but they were getting ready. They were dying of thirst. They had completely run out of water, and that became their consuming thing all of a sudden, was to find water. And thankfully, you know, the battle had ended. The battle was over with, but dehydration was setting in, and they had to find water. And the story went through, as you read through the book there, it gets into the part where they finally do find it. They did. They ended up finding two different cisterns of water, and as they lined up to finally get to that water. And the author did a good job of how they had the battle, but then all of a sudden they seen this great need in their life, and now what they are seeking was so different than what their life had been for the last few weeks, as they were truly seeking for this water. You know, that's where we need to get with our relationship with God. We're not just dealing with a hunger because you skipped meal for a few days, or because you skipped maybe a breakfast and a lunch and you have a hunger now. No, we're dealing with like a starvation. You know, when the prodigal son was hungry, he went with the pigs. When he was starving, he went back to the father. I mean, it's a real, that desire when you're able to sort of clear everything out and be able to say, listen, what I want is the Lord and what He wants, to seek His righteousness. Again, this is certainly getting self out of the way. This is getting to the point now of why we were created to glorify God. Again, the problem is today many are seeking the wrong thing. They're seeking things that are not right. I mean, we have preachers now with 20,000 in their church that are writing books about how to be the best you. Really what they should be writing books is about how to be nothing. How to empty yourself, not how to fill yourself. I was listening to, I'm trying to think who that was. He was talking about those along those same lines of the necessity of emptying ourselves and how we do have it backwards today and trying to think that we're something and realizing that is such the wrong way. But to get to that point again where you're not seeking fame, you're not seeking fortune, but you are simply seeking the Lord God Almighty. You know, we have examples in the Bible of that rich man who had, you know, he had his barns were just full, and he said, what am I going to do now? I mean, I have just made it. I'm going to pull down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm just going to sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. Man, this is great. He was a fool. That night, his soul was going to be required of him. So then it leads into what you are seeking. And you will find true happiness when you begin seeking righteousness, when you are seeking the Lord. Because, I mean, think about this too. The Bible says the eye is never satisfied. You can be seeking different things. If I just get this house, you're going to get that house and give it a few years. You're going to want another one. All right. Oh, if I just get this car, if I just get to this place, the eye is not satisfied. But the Lord says here, those who are seeking those things that are right, the righteousness, they shall be filled. This is something God said, listen, this is a need that I will fill. This is a desire, I should say, that I will fill. You'll have a sense of, wow, this is right. The contentment that's there. The happiness that is there. It continues on, now dealing with how we act and relate to others in this message. He said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. These are those who are not always seeking, how would I say it, justice. All right. You're not going to find too many people that are happy, that are always screaming, it's not fair. It's just not fair. It's just not fair. You're going to lack happiness with your life. You know, don't worry, justice is certainly the heart of the law of God, and that's an important aspect that we're not going to do away with, but make no mistake about it, mercy is the heart of the gospel. The two have to be combined together. You have to have both. When you leave one off, it's not going to lead you to happiness. It's not going to lead you to happiness at all. We all had to have mercy from God, or we all would still be on our way to a lake of fire. You see, and remember this. This is key. And again, now he's dealing with, as you notice, the change here. These are in how we relate to others, and then it's going to finish with how others sort of relate to us. But mercy is always associated with forgiveness. You can't be merciful if you're not willing to forgive. It's not possible. The two go hand in hand. If you're going to show mercy, forgiveness has to be in place. And then you begin to find you're blessed. So it's not the attitude of always, but remember, as you notice, all these things are dealing with character. And it's character that's not within us. As I stressed last week, that the key to happiness was allowing God to get a hold of your heart, that He could produce a God-changed character in your life. And then as we're developing this out now, and it starts as you humbly come before Him, you see yourself as this poor in spirit, how wretched you are, and it leads to that mourning over your sin and the change that you know that needs to take place, and then the surrendering of your will with the meekness, Lord, not my will, but Thy will be done. And then as He puts His will into your life, now you are hungering and seeking after righteousness. That's what's drawing you now. It's not fame. It's not fortune. It's not who you are. And listen, we see the danger of it today. Our Christianity, our churches today, even good churches, are dying from not seeing the very truths in here. They're filled with pride. I mean, I remember Pastor Roach told me a story of a church that called him up one Sunday afternoon. A whole other church called him up on a Sunday afternoon and said, how many people did you have in attendance? He went and checked, told them. And he goes, we beat you. What? Really? That's common. It's very carnal. It's nothing but flesh and pride. It's not poor in spirit. It's not mourning over sin. It's a wrong direction. When you are a person who shows mercy instead of always wanting justice, you'll be happy. When you begin to deal with your children, not always with justice, but with mercy, you can see the relationship develop and strengthen. When you begin to deal with your spouse, not always with justice, but with mercy and forgiveness, it leads to happiness. If you're only obsessed with justice and what you think is right, it will never lead you to a road of happiness. Next, he continues on. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A desire for inward purity. A desire to avoid the hypocritical of being one way on Sunday and another way when you get in the car. desire to be pure in heart. A desire to say, you know what, I'm not going to play the game. You see, we can grow up in the Christian's home, in the Christian home, we can learn the terminology, we can have it all down pat and know what to say and know how to look. But inside you know, I want none of this. You're not on a road to happiness by any means. You are missing what it's about. See, as you begin to seek the Lord, and the Lord's changing you now. Now even as you relate to others, you're not sorted about justice and what's right, and you're learning to show mercy. And the Lord begins to work on your heart to clean that thing up, to let you know, don't be playing a game with this. It isn't. You see, a lot of times people come to church for different reasons. I mean, I have no idea why any of you really come to church. I don't know. I think the best intentions for all of you, that it's that you want to come for the right reason, to grow and draw closer to the Lord. I think that of every single person here. But I certainly don't know if that is truth in all the hearts that are here. Some people might come because it simply meets a social need. There's a fellowship here. There's friends here. You have that aspect of it. That's why some people come to church. And that's all church will ever be to you. It'll still be the game. That it won't be about the Lord. Some might come, maybe you're a young person, well, I'm just coming because my parents make me. You are missing what it's about. You are headed such down a road of destruction and misery. But the Lord begins to do a work on the heart where you are pure in heart. You know, the monks, this is really missed. If you study, of course, there's still some of these in existence today, but when you get into church history, you get into the 4th, 5th, 6th century, and monasteries began to develop at this time. This is where people that said, well, we're going to completely separate ourselves from the world because they desired purity. Their intentions, I think, were right and perhaps even noble. But they missed it. They can never separate themselves from their own heart. That's where the wickedness was. It was a work the Lord needed to do. It wasn't going to be produced by isolation. Of course, you know, that'll be another sermon. So we have the pure in heart. Again, do you really think there's a hypocrite who's actually happy in a continual state? Absolutely not. Too busy playing the game. Too busy playing the game. Let's continue on. We have just a couple more here and we'll be done. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Conflict is a result of sin. When we are, obviously when you're not seeking to be in conflict, you're going to be seeking peace. And this is those that with the attitude of trying to resolve conflict, and we're going to actually be talking about that even tonight, instead of trying to produce the conflict. Personally, I think the greater message here that Christ was going there, I think there's a lot here with this verse. We can have a whole sermon in each one of these, but certainly on being peacemakers right here. But I want to present this. I do believe this is an enormous part of it, what he was driving at with this. And that is, right now, all those who are lost are the enemy of God. Whether they know it or not, they are under his wrath, they are under his condemnation. They're going to be judged and cast into a lake of fire. Yet God has made a way of reconciliation to make peace. And we have been given the task of going out to that world and letting them know there's a peace plan in place. I think one of the greatest ways you can be a peacemaker is by sharing the gospel with others. Is giving it out. Brother Mike Moffat, he's out in the back right there. It wasn't this past Friday, it was the Friday before. We had about, I don't remember what it was, 4 or 5 young people come to know the Lord. One of them was a 14-year-old boy. It was his first service here in our church. And after the sermon, we had a few raise their hand, and Mike had taken this boy off to the back, and sure enough, that boy had put his faith in Christ that night. And the boy came and told me that he did, and when the boy left, Brother Mike came up to me, and I wrote down some of his words here. Let me see. I remember Brother Mike had a huge smile on his face, and he told me how there's nothing better he enjoys than doing that. There's nothing like sharing the gospel with somebody and seeing that person place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's being a peacemaker. That's bringing the ultimate of God's creation, mankind himself, who is at enmity with the very Creator, facing a certain judgment to come. And then they step back and you are there to come in and make that peace and show them, listen, you are going to be judged. You're going to spend an eternity in a lake of fire. That's a real place. But Jesus Christ came to this earth as a man. He took your place in judgment on the cross. He died for you, was buried, and he rose again. And if you'll come to him with repentance and faith, he'll save you. That is the message of reconciliation. That is the message of peace. There's nothing greater than it. And I do believe, as the Bible says, you know, he that winneth souls is wise. There's so much that goes with that as we're faithful with our responsibility in giving the gospel out and how God responds to our heart. Remember, with each of these, it is doing with how God responds to our character, what he's going to do as we allow him to change our life, and how God is going to respond to us, because he's given promises with each one of these. And as you're allowing God to change your life, I mean, he's showing you, he basically tells you in each one of these why you're going to be happy. Because God is going to respond as you allow him to change your life. And you'll begin to experience joy like Brother Moffat had that day when that boy put his faith in Christ. And then lastly here, this one deals with how we respond to the persecution, to the trials and troubles. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And of course, the Lord knew that the disciples were certainly going to face great persecution. All right, it was coming at this point. Again, we're at the start of the second year of his ministry, and he's preaching to them here. And the Lord's all knowing. He knew what they were going to be facing. He knew Peter was going to be crucified upside down. He knew what was coming in their life. He also knew that in 2 years from this point, Peter is going to deny him 3 times because he's afraid of the suffering and the persecution. But then all of a sudden, you see a changed man. You see a man with another character after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see a man who now rejoices in persecution, just like Christ said. You find a man who at one point was so afraid of it, and not, I mean, he had this fear of it. Little did he realize that was a key to joy, that was a key to happiness, and having faith in God, and having a faith in this thing that is so much greater than any of us, of seeing the purpose of why we are here. And make no mistake about it, if you are living for the Lord, persecution will come. If you are not a persecuted Christian, something's probably wrong. You might not even be saved, or you're certainly not living for the Lord. Because when you live for the Lord, your life goes directly opposite the way of this world. No, I read the story this week. I have no idea if he's a true Christian. I have no idea. But I read that news story that was all over the place. How that the boxer from the Philippines had given his position on two men marrying or two women marrying. And he gave, and really, when you read it, and when I first heard the comment, it was definitely taken out of context than when I actually read what he really did say. And so I went to a full story on it that had his full comments in an interview that he was giving. And he was just giving the comparison. He was dead on. He was saying, no, in the animal kingdom, you don't see, you know, two males or two females. And he's like, well, they got it right. We've got something wrong. I'm like, that's exactly right. But boy, I heard he lost a $1 million deal with a sponsor company. And you know what? When you stand for the Lord, you're going to be going the opposite way of this world. Persecution is going to come. And the Lord said, listen, you can rejoice in this. Yeah, I mean, listen, this is something to rejoice over. I mean, I remember, this is where we have to have, as the Lord's changing our life, and we get to the place where we are willing to suffer for our faith. Where we're getting our eyes off of self. As long as your eyes are on self, and you have such self-worth about yourself, you're not going to be willing to suffer for your faith. But as you go through this process of growth, and again, remember, this is something the Lord does.
See, our key starts with that first step of just seeing the Lord for who He is, and as we're poor in spirit. And that opens the whole process here to the Lord changing our life to begin to do a work on our very character of who we are. Because as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he said, "The good that I would, I do not. Yet the evil that I would not, that I do." He had the struggle within his own strength, within his own flesh. He found no good thing. He could never find the ability to live the Christian life within his own strength. But then when he gets to Romans chapter 8, he found the strength. The Spirit of God. The same Spirit, as he put it, Romans chapter 8, that raised Jesus from the dead indwells us. So we see here at the last one, it's how we respond to the trials and troubles. We can see it throughout the Bible. We're not going to go through them here for time's sake today, but from Paul and Silas to all the suffering that they went through and they were able to rejoice in. Again, this deals directly now with our faith. If you're following Christ, the persecution absolutely will come. This gets to a point where you no longer see this world as your home, where you are truly just a pilgrim and a stranger here. You begin to see what it's all about, that even if it means persecution and suffering, the reviling, the men speaking evil against you, again, we're not talking for evil here. We're not. There's been sometimes I've been disappointed when we've often celebrated those who were suffering, who were Christians, but they did wrong. And we lift them up. This isn't dealing with suffering for evil's sake. This is suffering for righteousness. This is suffering for your faith. This is losing your job because you'll take a stand against something at work that just isn't right. This is willing to put up with the name calling and just simply trusting the Lord. And it's a work the Lord does in our hearts. These things put together all deal with our character, and they are key to happiness. It's key to being blessed, to having that favor, to having that state in your life. And as you can see here through all these, there is in no way the world would lay out this blueprint towards happiness. You're not going to hear this in a Joel Osteen church. But as many times throughout, all those are paradoxes. All those are, wow. And you can see the wisdom that is there. Because many times, again, the way up is down. With every head bowed and every eye closed.